wonderful thing. I'm glad you're back out tonight and we're enjoying this book. It's a fantastic book with these 10 principles. And by the way, did everybody get a copy of the listening guide? Does anybody need one? Hold your hand up if you need one of the listening guides. Just leave it up. Our guys have those, and they're going to bring them around and give you one of those. And while they're doing that, and if you can take your other hand, if you're gifted and skilled, and open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to look a couple of verses there, kind of as our lead-in to the two rules that we're going to look at tonight. Now, I know that these listening guides are small editions, and that's not because I had any less to say. That's actually as much content as we've been doing on the other size paper, but it just, somebody asked me this week in the office, said, you know what, wouldn't it be neat if this information was the same size as the sermon notes and sermon outlines so we could put it, some of you have the sermon notebooks, the outline notebooks that have the tabs in them to organize. And I said, well, we probably ought to do that. And so I mentioned it to David, and he said, yeah, I can do that. So voila, there they are. And we probably will go back and put the others in that format too, in case you want them that way. If you have a notebook and you'd like to keep everything standard, kind of standardized, we'll go back and put the other rules or the other outlines that we've gone through. This is part four, so there'll be three other ones, and we still have at least one more session to go in the Red Sea rules. And so I want to read to you, just remain seated, I want to read to you a passage out of Hebrews 11. Somebody tell me something. What do we call Hebrews chapter 11? The Hall of Fame of Faith. Because it is a chapter, first of all, that defines faith for us, but it also gives us just innumerable stories of men and women, great men and women of God who walked by faith. They demonstrated their faith not by what they said, but by how they lived and they operated. And it even says there are so many of these people in our spiritual heritage, it says that we don't have time to talk about them. The writer actually says that toward the end of the chapter. He says, and what could I say? Time doesn't permit me to talk about Barak and Gideon and all of these. And then he talks about the others. I preached a sermon some years ago called The Others. Those are the no-name folks, but they're referred to in the chapter. And so this is a great chapter because it teaches us about faith and it gives us examples. So we know that we can live by faith. We're told to live by faith, to walk by faith. And, you know, our faith is rarely displayed until we are challenged in some way. Right? I mean, when things are not very challenging in your life, it doesn't require much to be a man or a woman of faith, does it? But your faith is really put on display when you face a Red Sea or there's some challenge or difficulty in your life. That's when the reality of your faith really takes its shape. And so the Red Sea events of our life are important because they do shape our faith. They cultivate us spiritually. But it's important to understand the whole thing about faith. And so the writer of Hebrews starts off there in verse 1. Look at this, if you will. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction, that's an important word. If you have a pen, pencil, eyeliner, or lipstick or something, circle or underline it. It says, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. That's another word you need to underline. By faith they received their commendation. And by faith, verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. These are powerful statements, and they define for us what it means to be people of faith, the kind of faith that helps you face the Red Seas of your life. And let me just give you three insights into this passage before we move into our first rule. The first thing that we should note from the writer here is he talks about the conviction of faith. Notice again, verse 1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. And that word, I've told you many times before, in the New Testament, when the word hope was used, it's not used like we use hope. Well, I hope something, I wish that we kind of, it's a wishful word for us. It's not in the Bible. It's a word, I mean, in the New Testament, it is a word of confidence, all right? This kind of assurance of something. And so he says, a faith for us is really a conviction that we believe in things that we can't see. Now, sometimes, and you've heard this, and skeptics will use this occasion and say, well, I don't follow God because I don't believe in blind faith. But following God, trusting Christ with your life, and trusting and believing in what he has said in his word is never an act of blind faith. And it's not an act of blind faith because you're placing your faith in an object. The object is Jesus Christ. I'm putting my trust in him based on what he has said, I believe. Even though I can't see something, I believe something. And so faith is not blind faith, it is faith in an object. It is faith in a person whom you trust. So when they say something to you, what do? You believe them. You put faith in them. You express trust in them. And so we sometimes hear people just say, well, you know, it's blind faith. Christianity is blind faith. Christianity's never been blind faith. It's placed in an object. And the conviction idea is something we hold dearly. We hold dearly. We believe this strongly. All right? Have you ever heard somebody say, well, it doesn't really matter what you believe, just as long as you believe? You ever heard that? That's blind faith. That means have faith in faith. Just have faith. We hear that sometimes, and we hear people say, well, you know, everybody just believe what you want. As long as you believe, you know, all will be good. Listen, I want to tell you something. If I believe I'm a car, standing in a garage doesn't make it true. Because I believe that doesn't make it true. Well, what are you doing? I'm a car. I'm standing in the garage. That didn't make me a car. Believing something for the sake of believing something does not make a difference. You believe something that is tested and true. There is evidence that supports and sustains that belief. And so you develop a conviction. Well, that's the first thing about faith that we need to understand. It is a deeply held conviction expressed in a person, and not faith in faith, but faith in a person. That person is Jesus Christ. That person is God, our Creator. The second thing he refers to here that's important for us to understand is the commendation of faith. For by it, this is verse 2, the people of old received their commendation. Now, this is an interesting statement. I really don't have time to go into it at length, but let me just say this. People sometimes, because he goes on to give us a list of great saints of the Old Testament, Abraham, Moses, all of these people, you know, who lived and operated by faith. And people will sometimes say, since we are saved by faith in Christ in the New Testament, the New Covenant, how were the people of the Old Covenant saved? Do you know how they were saved? He just told you. The same way you're saved, by faith. Did you see this? Now watch again. Let me show you. I really don't have a lot of time here, but for the people of old received their commendation. That means their acceptance from God. How? By their works? No, by faith. In fact, if you go study Abraham, his life, it says... When Abraham was told to take the son of the promise, Isaac, and he offered him up on an altar, and he was obedient to God, and he followed God's instruction all the way to the point of putting Isaac on the altar and was about to sacrifice him to God, God said, wait. Do you know, after that it says, and Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, again, I don't have a lot of time to go into that. That's some heavy theology there, and it's a beautiful picture of the salvation of the New Testament that is put in a sacrifice of trusting that God has provided for us. In the New Testament, is Jesus Christ. What he was saying is Abraham, by faith, he did everything God told him to do, And he wasn't saved by the work. He was saved. His righteousness was a result of believing God, putting his trust in God. Isaac, by the way, was a prototype of a Christ who we would see in the New Testament on our behalf. But so the Old Testament saints are saved the same way New Testament saints were. We have the object of Christ that came and died that we can focus on. They had the object of the work of God in a Messiah that would come. They put their faith, not works to save them, but their faith in the Word of God delivered to them, and it was accounted to them as righteousness. That's how Abraham and these saints were saved. They were saved by faith. There is a commendation of faith. Faith is what makes you right before God. That's a commendation, that you stand before God. You don't stand before God. One day, listen, are your works important, class? What do y'all think? Are your works important? Yes, but they are a result of something. What are they a result of? Your faith. They are not a path to faith. They are the result of faith. Yeah, do like this if you understand, okay? This is a very important, this really is an important point theologically for you, that your works are the result of your faith. They don't produce faith. They come as a result of faith, all right? So they are important. They're an important byproduct of your faith. And that's why this whole series I've been in on Sunday mornings about the stewardship of your life is important, because they are acts. Stewardship is an act in response to faith in God. Okay? And one day, you know, we'll give an account. We've been talking about that. So the commendation for us, though, is one day we'll stand before God and we'll say, well, you know, I was a tither, God. And no, he's going to say, no, you were supposed to tithe, but that's not the answer. Well, God, you know, I manage my clock pretty well and the calendar pretty well. You know, I'll try to let you kind of have your way in that. Well, that's good, but that's not the answer. You see where I'm going with this? One day, our soul's commendation will be that we had put our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Those other things were the result of what we put. But God, we are worthy to enter heaven not because of those other things. We're worthy to enter heaven because we have put our faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and his righteousness, Paul said, has been input to us. So that the righteousness of Christ has become our righteousness and our commendation before God. We become righteous before a holy God because of Jesus, because our faith in Christ has input his righteousness into us. Just like Abraham's faith in God's word caused him to act in a manner that was affirmed as righteousness. Does that make sense? So that's the commendation. And the commendation of faith that makes us right before God. And then the third thing that I show you is the confidence of faith. Verse 3, notice this. He says, so by faith, what? We understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. You know what he said? He says, we have confidence in God. Because we put our faith in God, our faith manifests itself in this confidence. And he uses the illustration of creation. And he says, when you look at creation, you see all this creation, but you also, because you trust God and the Word of God, you believe that God spoke it and it came into being. It's like this. Out of nothing, God spoke and something occurred. Today we hear all kind of crazy stuff. It's getting worse and worse about how you got here and, you know, and all that kind of stuff. It's just absolutely crazy stuff. And by the way, the controversy about creation that has been created purely secularly, and I'm always amazed at how many people in the church have listened to those who don't know God tell us how it all happened, instead of saying this is what God says. Always default to what God says. Here's a rule. If you want God to be first in everything, always default to God. All right? And if you can't explain God, so be it. All right, nobody's going to be in heaven one day going, well, God, I tell you what, I struggle with God. I couldn't explain you. And so, now look, nobody's going to be upset that they couldn't explain all of God. But there will be people, the Bible says, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. Some will be doing it in worship and some will be doing it as at the realization that they missed. Because he didn't always make logical sense to them. You know, this is the thing. He says, faith, one of the ways, one of the great demonstrations of your faith is when you have put your faith in God. You have confidence in his word. And look there in your Bible. See, we understand, by faith we understand that what is seen was created by his word. God spoke it into being. Go read Genesis 1. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be whatever you want to put, let there be, and there was. He spoke it into existence. So, well, that just doesn't make sense to me. Out of nothing, he created something. Have you ever thought this? Have you ever thought the absurdity of the evolutionist? Here's what they will try to do. They will say to you, let them start out, and they say, well, there was a Big Bang. There was a Big Bang. There were these particles that all came together. They converged at just the right time at some period back billions of years ago, and they collided, and they were the right combinations of things, and from that explosion, the universe was created and set in motion a process that would go. Now, think about the absurdity of that statement. And here's what I like to ask them. I say, okay, let me assume that I believe that there was this Big Bang. I do believe in a Big Bang. I believe God spoke it, and bang, it happened. That's what the Bible says. But I know they would say, oh, you're terribly naive. So let me just say it to this. So here's what I like to ask them. Okay, so these particles all came together at some time in nothingness. Where'd the nothingness come from? And number two, I like to ask them, where did the particles come from? How did the particles come to be? See, they start there with the particles. Boom. Well, who created the particles? If you even go down that road, don't. And here's something that's infiltrating the church today. There's this kind of trying to almost compromise so we can feel like we're intelligent people, I guess, or convince them that we're intelligent. It's called theistic evolution. And you'll have Christians today saying things like, well, I believe in evolution. I just believe God controlled it, theistic evolution. The problem with that is it's not in the Word of God. Can't find it there. Hey, if you're going to, look, you realize something, the world is going to think you're a fool sometimes. Paul said we are fools for Christ. It's okay. All right. By the way, if you really want to have fun with them, say, you mean you don't believe that? Because, you know, still in the scheme of history, people have believed in God as a creator longer than they have believed in Charles Darwin and the origin of species. You know. So, or say this, you believe that, I'll move on, but you're just asking this. So you really believe that we are the product of some prehistoric soup that got struck by lightning and out crawled some single cell organism that evolved into a sea creature that ended up with a wing and a fin and, you know, you really believe that? Ask them that. That's how it all happened. Where'd the lightning come from? Where did all these other things that are factoring in, where did all that come from? And then if you want to have, so you believe from goo to the zoo is you. I mean, Well, you ask him. All right. Here, so we have confidence. Our faith is expressed in confidence. The confidence is the word of God. God spoke it. Listen, if you have to make a decision, if you're forced to make a decision on something, you say, I always default to the word of God. Always default to the word of God. And it's all right if you're called a fool for God. It's been going on for millennia. Be a fool for God. I actually think we need a few more fools for it. I didn't say act like a fool. I said it's all right if the world thank you, a fool for God. All right, so the conviction of faith, the commendation of faith, the confidence of faith. Now, Red Sea, why do you need to understand faith? Because faith is manifest most clearly when you're up against the Red Sea. All right, let me give you Red Sea rule number 6. Here it is. When unsure, just take the next logical step of faith. This is one of my favorites. I like all of them, but this is one of my favorites. Hey, we got something to remind you of these rules that we're producing. We'll give it to you after the last session, all right? That's all I'm going to tell you. But it'll help you remember these things. Because these are the kind of rules you'd like to keep in front of yourself, wouldn't you? Yeah, wouldn't you like to have them there? So, all right, we're going to help you with that. But when unsure, just take the next logical step by faith. Now, he quotes a Macintosh on page 67, and it's a great quote. It says, God never gives guidance for two steps at a time. I must take one step, and then I get light for the next. This keeps the heart in abiding dependence upon God. That chapter is worth that statement. That chapter is worth that statement. Many times over the years, I've told you and told others that when you're trying to understand the will of God, don't try to figure it all out. The way you walk in the will of God is one step at a time. One step at a time. See, a lot of times we miss God because we want God to lay it all out for us, and God says, no, I want you to trust me with today. I want you to trust me with this step. You take this step, and guess what happens? He gives you a little more light. You take another step, and he gives you a little more light. You take another step, and he gives you. And God will continue to shine light on your path as you take steps. But why would God show you all this light down here when you hadn't moved? Do you know it wasn't until after Isaac was laid on the altar that Abraham's faith was made complete, the Bible says? It was made complete how? He demonstrated he believed God. But it was only after he placed Isaac on the altar that the Bible says his faith was made complete. Don't miss that. That's so important. So when you're walking, your faith is demonstrated. Your faith is made complete when you say, I don't know what's down there. I just know what's right there, and I'm going to step into that light. And when you do, guess what? There'll be more light that you can step into. That's what Macintosh is saying. I love the statement, God never gives guidance for two steps at a time. You don't need guidance for two steps at a time. You just need it for one. But take it when he showed. Number two, whenever you do not know what to do next, take the next logical step of faith. The next logical step of what class? Faith, not the next logical step of logic. You with me? What's the next step? What's the next thing I can do by faith that makes sense in accordance with the Word of God? And I will tell you this, that the logical steps of faith will never contradict the Word of God. So you do. Number three, it pays to take one step at a time with God. It pays to take one step at a time with God. I've already talked about that, so I'm not going to say any more about that. Number four, you can paralyze your faith by procrastination. Do you remember, there's a key word when Jesus was calling the disciples. You know what it was? Immediately. Go read about the calling of the disciples. And when Jesus called the disciples, it says this, and immediately, they left what they were doing and they followed him. That's a key word for us. You can paralyze your faith by procrastination. You remember there were some people that came to Jesus and they said, we'd like to be your disciple. This is a summary. We'd like to be your disciple. And Jesus said, great. And he said, come and follow me. And you remember one said, well, when I finish plowing my field, I'll do it. Another said, well, I got to bury my father and then I'll do it. And the implication, by the way, of that was that the father that needed to be buried had still had some years to live. And when my father passed away, then I'll follow you, Jesus. You remember what Jesus said there? He said, he that puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of the kingdom. Immediately. It's an important statement. By the way, I just told you that was a story. This has nothing to do with this, but while it's on my mind, I want to tell you something. I'm excited about the next series. The next series I'm doing with you is on the parables. We're going to look at the parables. I don't know. I've preached some of the parables over these years, but I don't think I've ever done really a series on the parables. We're going to talk about the parables. Great truths and principles for the Christian in the parables. Okay. Number five, our main business, this is a quote from Osler, our main business is not to see what lies dimly at a distance, but do what lies clearly at hand. That's right. I really believe that so many Christians get themselves in trouble because they're trying to figure out way down there what God wants to do instead of saying, I have enough light to do right now what I need to do. And so our goal isn't to see what did I think I see that God wants down there? God will let you know what he wants down there, but he probably won't necessarily reveal all the processes to get down there. He'll just say, here's how you get moving. Number six, when you don't know what to do next, here are two things he tells us to do on pages 72 and 73. Cast out fear. One of the things that the devil loves to do to keep you from moving forward with God is create fear in your heart. I'm so afraid. See, faith and fear can't operate together, can they? You know, if you're afraid, you won't put faith in God. Faith doesn't mean that there won't be time when you're nervous following God. But listen, cast out fear. God, I trust you. That's what that means. I trust you. And so I'm putting my life in your hands. I'm moving forward with you. When Karis was real little, real small, I think I've told you this before, we played this little thing that I would grab her by her legs. I'm not advising you to do this looking back, but she was light as a feather and she was about this big and I would grab her and she would say, dropster, Daddy. It was for dropper, to act like I was going to drop her. And she would just dive backwards. I had a hold of her, and she would just swing in between my legs. She was small enough. We didn't hit her head and all that kind of stuff. Don't report me to child services. But it was a trust thing, and boy, she trusted Daddy. I wasn't about to let go. I had a grip of steel on her. But it's an amazing thing. It was kind of like a bungee drop almost, but she trusted Daddy. Now, do you know what? I used to do that, and then I think, God, that's what you want me to do, is be able to just say, God, I so trust you that I know that you are not going to let me go. You're not going to let your grip. You're not going to relax your grip on me. I want to tell you something. I'm not afraid. That means I cast out fear. The devil wants you to live in fear. But the Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear. Did you know that? Go read 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're not given a spirit of fear. We don't have to live by fear. We live by faith. Cast out fear. Second thing he says to do when you don't know what to do next is seek light from God for the next step. I've spoke about this a bit, so I won't linger here, but I'll just simply say this. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. God wants you to know where to go more than you want to know where you need to go. But you're going to have to say, God, I trust you. Give me light. I seek light. God will give you light. God will. And if he isn't revealing the next step right now, let me tell you a simple secret. Wait on him. Because he'll show you when to take the step. You wait on him. And then he'll show you how to take the step. He'll reveal. Sometimes he'll reveal what he wants you to do, but then he'll tell you to wait on him. This auditorium, this renovated auditorium, began 4 years before it ever happened in prayer. God spoke to my heart. I remember when he spoke to my heart, I said, when? He said, you wait on me. I didn't even speak about it for almost a year. And then I told some leadership what God had put in my heart and how he confirmed it with his word, but he hadn't given me a green light about when we were supposed to go forward, when I was even supposed to put a team together. All I knew is that God had told me what we were supposed to do, and I was to wait on him. And so I did. You know, I hadn't always done that. I got plenty of times in the past where God wanted something. I got ahead of God, and that's not good. Even if it's the right thing at the wrong time, it's the wrong thing. The right thing at the right time, and God will show you that, okay? And you take a step, you walk in that light. And so I only use this as illustration, but there was a sequence of steps that I took over 4 years waiting, and then he would give me light, and I'd take a step and give me light. And sometimes, listen to this, this is what we have trouble with, is because sometimes the gap in between steps, we have to wait a lot longer than we want to. Because we're real instant, aren't we? Right now, okay, God, okay, I can do that. All right, next. Come on. Next. And God says, no, wait on me. Do you trust me? You trust my word? God, that's the way God often works in our life. Wait, don't get ahead of me. Now, the other side is just as dangerous, and that is when he does show light, we say, ooh, and we don't step into the light. He keeps flashing. We don't say, that's spooky. God, what will that mean? And the devil starts telling you a bunch of lies in your life about if you step into the light there, you know what that's going to mean? It's going to mean this and this and this and this and this. And then next thing you know, fear has come back on top of you. And you're saying, I'm afraid to go forward because I'm afraid. And you start thinking all kinds of crazy things that might come to bear that generally almost never come to bear. And you start thinking that, and guess what? The devil uses it to shut you down and to intimidate you. So if you'll just, but listen, seek light and God will give you the step that you need to take. It just not, they might, the steps may be bigger than you want to wait. Wait on him. Number seven, at the moment of Israel's greatest perplexity, this is number seven, at the moment of their greatest perplexity, the Red Sea divided in front of them. They were at the end. What are we going to do? Here they come. Here comes Pharaoh and his army. Here, what are we going to do? At the moment of their greatest perplexity, God divided the water. At Abraham's moment of greatest perplexity, the son of the promise is on the altar. The dagger is raised. There's only one thing next. Either I follow through and sacrifice him, or God intervenes. At the moment of perplexity, listen, when you're in a perplexed moment that God has put you in, allow the cul-de-sac that he talks about, you're in a cul-de-sac, listen, just wait. God's up to something. Watch and see the deliverance of God or the pathway of God in your life. Number eight, the Red Sea became a highway of hope that had to be traveled one step at a time. I like that. A highway of hope that had to be traveled one step at a time. Number nine, we should never doubt in the darkness what God has shown us in the light. If God has revealed something to you, he's revealed his word to you, his truth to you, there's a decision you've got to make, you're in a cul-de-sac, God has spoken to you, you don't see any way out, listen, and darkness seems to be winning, don't panic. Never doubt in the darkness what God showed you in the light. Never. That's Red Sea rule number six. The whole book's worth that rule, I think. The whole book is worth that rule because it's where we operate, isn't it? But there's more. Red Sea rule number seven. This is a good one, too. Envision God's enveloping presence. I'll tell you if ever we get to a bad one, I'll tell you. But I hadn't found one yet. Envision God's enveloping presence. His enveloping presence around you. Listen, God gives light to those who trust him but those who reject him utter darkness. So I just remind you, God wants you to have light. And if you trust him, there will be light. But if you reject his word, if you reject his instruction, utter darkness. 11, for his children, God serves as both a guard and a guide. A guard as a guide. You know the fire, the fiery pillar? It protected them, did it not? But it also directed them. All they had to do was follow the pillar and the cloud, and God would direct and guide them. He protected and he guided them. Number 12, God proceeds and protects. Before I finish, he proceeds and he protects. Well, go ahead and fill in your blanks. He shepherds and he shields. He proceeds and he protects. He shepherds and he shields. I just remind you of something. God never sends you someplace that he's not been there already. Do you know there's no place that you can go that God hadn't beat you there? And it doesn't matter where you are. He precedes you. Now, you can get ahead of God, but God has already been anywhere you're going. When we say get ahead of God, we don't mean you beat God somewhere. It means you just went there at a pace God wasn't leading. But there's no place that you go that God has not preceded you. You remember what Jesus told his disciples before he ascended into heaven? Before he was crucified and all that. He had that great conversation in John chapter 14. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And he says, the way I go, you know. And then he says, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to life. But here's what I want you to catch out of that. You know that passage for sure. But here's what I want you to get. He's telling them, I'm going ahead of you. I'm going ahead of you. And what he's really trying to say, he says, let not your heart be troubled. Remember, don't be thrown into chaos. Why? Because where I'm going, you will eventually come, but I will have already gone ahead of you and prepared the place, prepared the path. There's no place God leads you that he has not been there before you. So he protects and he proceeds. He shepherds. He is a shepherd, and he is the shield for you as well. Number 13, God used the predicament of the Red Sea to discover the reality of his presence. I should add there, for the people to discover the reality of his presence. He used the predicament of the Red Sea so his people would find and discover his presence in their time of greatest need. You know, the Bible talks about how close God is to the brokenhearted. God is there in that place, in that moment, in that time where we feel like there's nobody with us. And it's in that moment you have the greatest opportunity to experience his presence. And he used their predicament to show them, the enemy is not your enemy, they're my enemy, and I am with you. If you're there, you may be tonight, as I'm talking about this, you may already say, I'm in one of those Red Sea predicaments. I want to tell you something, you're not in it alone. Are you looking for God in the predicament? God used it to show his presence to his people. Number 14, the Red Sea cultivated a greater appreciation for God in their lives. It was through this that they came to understand how important it was to have God, I would say, not only in their life, but on their side. Number 15, God's presence in the trial is much better than exemption from the trial. That's a good idea that he expresses. God's presence in your trial is better than your exemption from the trial. See, we want out, don't we? We want out. I think that's part of our human condition. We want out. I don't want to go through it. If I'm in it, I want out of it. All of that sort of thing. But here's what God wants us to understand. It's better to encounter his presence in the trial than to be exempted from the trial. See, we just think about deliverance, deliverance, deliverance. God thinks about relationship, connection, power, my work on your behalf. Number 16, the sword and the sea should sensitize us to the nearness of God. The sword and the sea should sensitize us to the nearness of God. Again, that's why, as I said to begin this, that's why God puts us at with our backs up against the Red Sea sometimes, is because it is often and frequently true that the only thing that turns our eyes up toward God is difficulty. And so it sensitizes us. And how many times over the years have I said it? You grow closer to God in your Red Sea moments than you do any other time in your Christian life. When you find yourself in utter dependence upon Him because you see His hand, you experience His power, and you encounter His presence in a way, your spiritual in difficulty, if you turn to God, your spiritual senses will be heightened. Your spiritual senses will be heightened in those moments. And so you can understand the nearness of God. The last thing, four ways, number 17, four ways to master the practice of God's presence. And he gives that, I'm going to just list them for you, but he gives that on pages 84 to 87 of your book. He goes into more detail with these, and that's why I said see those pages. We're not going to read through all of what he says about each of them. You either have already or you can if you're not that far, but let me give them to you in summation. Four ways to master the practice of God's presence. A, affirm His nearness in your heart. Practicing His presence. Affirm His nearness in your heart. You know what? That's based on fact. He promised that if I would receive Him, that He would come in and dwell inside of me. And so I'm going to affirm that fact. I'm going to act like I believe it. Number two, visualize His presence in your mind. And visualize, what is it in your mind? Visualize His presence. He is with me. And so I'm gonna see that as truth in my mind, not just wait for a feeling. See, much of our awareness of God is driven by how we feel, instead of by faith and fact. Fact is what He said. Faith is I believe it. So if He said that, then I need to visualize in my mind His presence. And then a third, C, access His nearness through prayer. If I acknowledge His nearness in my heart and I visualize His presence in my mind, then I can tap into it in prayer. In other words, I start acting toward Him in prayer about what I have affirmed and believed. And so prayer is our access to God as we come into His presence. And then last, the fourth thing he said, if you want to practice, this is practicing the presence of God. You see, this is kind of a discipline thing, isn't it? Kind of some things you do in order to practice His presence. By the way, if you'll repeat these four things, you'll make them a part of your walk with Him. Guess what? You will experience His presence in a new and profound way. I'll tell you that. But here's the fourth thing. Reflect His presence in your demeanor. Reflect His presence in your demeanor. You know what that means, don't you? If Jesus is in you, look like Jesus is in you. I'm not talking about being fake and silly looking, but I'm saying, you know what? A lot of Christians walk around looking like they've been sucking on green persimmons. Are you saved? Yes. Yeah, but it's so tough living for Jesus. Well, I want to tell you something. It's tough living without Jesus. And you've got an eternal hope. So act like it. Yeah. Got a man I saw, he's here tonight, but last week I just laughed because he walked past me and said, Pastor? And he had a big grin on his face. He said, Are you blessed? I said, I'm blessed. He said, Me too. And he's had some hardship in his life. You see, but if you're saved, you ought to act like you're saved. And your countenance should show it. And when you get saved, I think He affects not just the inside man, but He affects the outside man as well. You know, we used to sing that song in Vacation Bible School. Was it, If You're Happy and You Know It? You know, stomp your feet and all that kind of stuff. If you're happy and you know it. You know, we had that verse about your face. Your face will surely show it, right? That's heavy theology. It's true. You know, your heart should notify your face. You think we ought to be in tough times and good times. God's people exhibit peace and joy because we know how this thing all eventually turns out. And by the way, we win. We win. Y'all know that? Y'all read all the Bible? If you read all the Bible, you'll find out we win. So we ought to let our faces reflect the fact that we're on the winning team. And people try to figure out, what are you so happy for? And you just say this, well, it's not happiness, it's joy. It's the joy of the Lord in me. And the joy of the Lord in you should be displayed on you. I tell you one final thing, we're done. I've told you perhaps a story. I led a young lady to Christ many years ago, and she'd been hard. Her countenance was hard. And there was anger on her. Have you ever seen somebody and there's just anger on them? And she was that way. And over a period of actually several months, I talked with her, and she came to Christ. I'll never forget the night she came to Christ, and I won't go into detail about all that. I think I've told you the more detailed story, but she came to Christ. And she told me this. She said, I'm ready. That's how she did it. I said, ready for what? And she said, I'm ready to do it. I said, do what? I was going to make her say it. And she said, finally, I'm ready to give Jesus my life. And I thought, this is going to be interesting, God. And it was indeed. I led her in a prayer to confess Christ as her Savior. And I want to tell you something. She had a hard time saying the name of Jesus. And I said, I want you to repeat after me. Lord Jesus, she went, just like that. I said, say it. Say, Lord Jesus. She said, I said, say it, Karen. Say it. Say, Lord Jesus. She said, Lord Jesus. And I looked up at her. And I'm going to tell you something. The light of God had suddenly broken over her face. And in that moment, I remembered the scripture that said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And her whole countenance changed. There was suddenly, there was radiance. That's the best way for me to say it. There was radiance. And the light of God was on her. And that hard anger was gone in a moment. Within a few minutes, we were at a group. We had been standing outside when I led her in this prayer. She went back in among the group that we were with, and people began to come up to me and say, Karen got saved tonight, didn't she? And I said, well, actually, she did. How did you know? She tell you? And this is what they said. I had several of them independently walk up, and they all said, Karen got saved. Karen got saved, didn't she? Yes, yes. Did she tell you? And they all said, nope. I said, well, how do you know? They said, we can see God on her. By the way, she's still walking with the Lord today. This is 25 years ago. She's still walking. Alice and I hear from her. We still hear from her. I want to tell you something. Here's my point. When Jesus changes this, he changes this. You can't keep him in, can you? He's going to change you. So let your face know tonight. If you're saved, let your face know. If you're saved, when you go down the road tonight, think back when it was that he broke through for you and say, thank you, Jesus. We will remember the work of your hand in our life. I still remember the day that he called out my name. You remember? And if you don't, then maybe tonight needs to be that day for you. Brother Tim, come, if you will. I want to have our invitation. Stand with me if you will. I want to invite you to slip out from where you're seated. If you can't say, I remember when he called my name, but it's time, I need to. Would you come? You've been fighting him, wrestling him. Come, give your life to him this evening. Would you do that? Maybe you're here and say, I have given my life to him, but I need a home, a family to belong to. Come and join others that have today, that have become a part of our family. Some, as you've seen, have been baptized. Come. Maybe you need to come. Maybe you're suffering from what Ron Dunn used to call post-salvation blues. You've lost the joy of your salvation. The psalmist in Psalm 51 prayed this, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Maybe you just want to talk with him. Kneel at the altar. Lord, restore the joy of your salvation to my soul. Whatever it may be, as we sing, don't you hesitate. Slip out. You come on right now.